Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians in the set, different from what you would normally get here on the Lord's Day. So there is a historical side to it, which I feel is necessary to help us to appreciate just the importance of these solas and how they were discovered or rediscovered, why they're the bedrock of our faith. And so there is that sort of historical side to it as well, making the contrast between where we were pre-Reformation and where these things took us to afterwards. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through to 10. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. So this morning we're going to be looking at this subject of sola gratia, grace alone. In the 4th century, a theological controversy of what you might call tsunami proportions engulfed the church throughout all the Christianized world. This is the 4th century, the first quarter of the 4th century. Such was the magnitude, such was the impact upon the church that it was irreconcilably split thereafter. And humanly speaking, it was in danger of being swept away at the time in the popular current of a contention that was raised at the time. It was so serious, so threatening, that Constantine stepped in and convened the first, what you may call, the first ecumenical council of churchmen. It took place in the year 325 AD in a place called Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, modern-day Turkey. So what was it all over? What was it all about? Well, a vial. It was all about a vial. It was all about the letter I, to be precise. In formulating a doctrinal statement or a point, it came down to this matter. Should a certain word have the letter I? Should the word have the vowel I in it? Or should it not have the word, the letter I into it. The Greek word was the Greek word homousia. Should homousia have an I in the midst of it? Or should it not have an I in the midst of it? When it did have an I in the spelling of the word homousia had the meaning of being similar to someone or similar to something with the I. Without the I in the word, it became same substance as someone or something. So with the I, was similar to something or someone. Without the I, it was the same substance of something or someone. Now, the skeptic today, what, 1700 years later, might be tempted to say, only Christians could ever be divided. Only Christians could make a huge thing out of the spelling of a word, out of a letter. I mean, only Christians could do that. But when the point in question, when the theological question, which is being formulated, which was being formulated, is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he similar to the Father, to God the Father? Is he similar? Is he like God the Father, similar to him? With the eye in it? Or is he, with the eye dropped from it, is he the same substance with the Father? Is he of the same divine substance with God the Father? In other words, is he equal with God in power and eternity and in glory? So the clearer thinking amongst us this morning will recognize that the eye, or the lack of an eye, was no storm in a teacup. The eye, or the lack of an eye, came down to this. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he fully God? No eye in the word. Or is he like God? Similar to him. That's with an eye. That's what the issue at stake was. That's what engulfed the church. And we say that it was no storm in the teacup when you understand what was at the heart of it. Now, the only reason I give you this little introduction this morning is to show that in theological matters, if something as minuscule as a letter, whether it's in or out of the spelling of the word, if something as minuscule as a letter can sometimes make all the difference in the world, and sometimes can be worth causing the very foundations of the church to be moved out of their place, well, then how much more when it comes to mankind's salvation? How much more when it's not a letter, but a word, a whole word, a whole sequence of letters, which is at the heart of a debate? The word in question is this word that we began to use last week and will use over the next few weeks. The word which divided Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is this word, sola, alone. This one word. The debate with Rome at the time, and indeed which continues to the present, has never been about whether grace or faith or Christ are necessary to salvation. Rome readily admits that grace and faith and Christ are necessary for salvation. That's not the issue. You'll hear Rome often use these terms quite freely. That's not the problem. We both agree that grace and faith in Christ are necessary for salvation. But it's the inclusion or the dropping of this word alone which it comes down to. Because these component parts of the gospel, grace and faith and Christ, this little word alone, which understood in its salvific context, makes all the difference in the world. No, even more than that, it makes all the difference between heaven and hell. Never was so much riding upon a word. Never was so much depending upon one word as this word alone. We shouldn't lose sight of that. Alone. Sola is a hill worth dying upon. And many of the reformers did die upon it. Sola is a word which is worth shaking the foundations of the church for. No matter what modern churchmen say who don't know what they're talking about. Now let's see what this word sola has to say when it's married to the word grace. Grace alone. Grace alone. Whenever we speak of grace, it's a word which we brandish around very freely. And perhaps we're not always sure what it means. Well, we could do a far more in-depth study on it, but we're not going to do that this morning. But whenever we speak about grace, we're speaking that something that's in God before it's in man. This is something, grace is something first and foremostly in God. If you start with man when you think about grace, you're starting in the opposite place and you're going to go further and further away. Grace is something in God. Grace is a disposition in God. Grace is a disposition of saving favor in God. And since this disposition of saving favor of God is before anything else, before man, before anything else, because it's something, because it's a disposition in God before it's anything else, you might even call it a predisposition. Grace is a disposition or a predisposition in God. Love is God's nature. Free love is his inclination. Love is his nature. Free love is his inclination. It properly becomes, does God's love, it properly becomes grace. Whenever you factor in that this love, this favor, is from an infinite sovereign God who might have chosen otherwise. We need to factor in that. That this grace, this favor, this love is from an infinite sovereign God who could have chosen another way. He left the angels which fell to their own devices. So in other words, whenever you factor in an infinite sovereign God who could have chosen other ways, we give it its full title, in other words, and we call it sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Now I tell you something about sovereign grace. It's defrocked of its majesty and defrocked of its meaning. And it takes on another name altogether. Cheap grace. If it's not set against the backdrop of man in his sin. And many in the Protestant church are guilty of making grace cheap grace. Why? Because they don't set God's saving grace against the backdrop of man in his sin. Roman Catholicism subverts the doctrine of grace by leaving out the word alone. Quite a bit of evangelicalism, Protestantism, subverts the doctrine of grace by leaving out the word sin. They want to go straight to grace, doing a detour around sin in the Protestant church in many places. Not all, but in some, too many to mention. Only an awareness of man's total depravity puts the amazing onto grace. Amazing grace. It might be sung in many places, but it's hollowed out, if man's terrible condition, if his total depravity is not there at the beginning of it. As a matter of fact, it hollows amazing grace out, and it echoes with cheap grace. If man and his sin and his depravity is not before us. Now, you don't have to take my word on that. That's the word of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 4 to 8, Paul is going to go on and speak about grace, about saving grace. And he's going to set saving grace. He's going to set grace alone on the pedestal of such beautiful verses, important verses, as the ones, for example, we have in verse 7, where he speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace. In verse 8, he speaks about, by grace are ye saved. But you notice how he does that first. As a matter of fact, he did it in that passage we read from in Titus chapter 3. In verses 1 to 3, he sets grace, I did the same in Titus chapter 3, he sets grace against the black backdrop of man in his sin. He paints man as black as he can first. And then he goes on to speak about grace. Now that's the apostolic way. To paint man just as black as he can be. And then he goes on to speak about saving God's grace. He speaks about man as he is in himself. And then man before God. And then he goes on to speak about grace. That's the way we go about the thing, if we want to follow the apostolic biblical way. And so you have, before he gets on to grace, such texts there as dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. He speaks about how we walk according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He speaks about us having a nature as the children of wrath, as others. I mean, he really heaps it up when he speaks about man and his sin, and himself, and before God, before he goes on to speak about grace. So he puts man in his proper place first, as he is naturally, when he speaks about total depravity. But total depravity is a sort of an umbrella term. It's an umbrella term. And it includes the subsets of original sin, and also the inability of the will. So all that's included in the term total depravity, and it's all included there in those first couple of verses. Original sin and the inability of man's will. Whenever we speak about original sin, I mean the sinful nature that mankind inherited from our first father, from Adam, from which man is shapen in iniquity, And the sin in which our mother conceived us, that becomes the origin, the original of all our actual transgressions. So yes, you trace it all the way back to Adam, and we are conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, and that becomes the origin, the original of our sin, original sin. And then out of that flow all of our actual transgressions. At source, sin has nothing to do with social conditioning or with learned behavior. The psychologists, that's how they understand sin, if they even use the word sin. They'll put it down to our social conditioning, learned behavior. Let me tell you, and you know this very well, fathers might have to teach their children how to ride a bike, but no one has to show their children how to ride roughshod over God's commandments. It's natural to us. It's innate. It's part of our nature. For the heart, it's man's nature, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know himself? Not man, apparently. Not man. For man likes to think of man in general and of himself in particular, but we like to think of humanity with a few dastardly exceptions, or as a few boys who are beyond the pale, the Hitlers of this world and the Harold Shipmans of this world, that sort. But apart from those few dastardly examples, man basically thinks of himself and thinks of mankind in general that we're good sorts. We're good spuds. Yes, we've got a few blemishes, a few faults, but they're hardly worth talking about. You know, we're just, basically we're men, mankind is good. So we have these blemishes, so we're not quite gods, but we're sort of like demigods, as Calvin called it. Demigods. Man, it's commonly believed, is essentially good. Now that is the default position of anthropology, of the study of man, that man is, that we're good sorts. But no, proceeding by ordinary generation, and I use that term, or the catechism uses that, because Christ is the exception, because he didn't proceed by ordinary generation from Adam. He was conceived of the Virgin in the womb, or conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. But apart from Christ, all who come from Adam's loins by the ordinary manner, we are, the Bible teaches, bad through and through. And that's what the Bible teaches. Doesn't mean to say that we don't do some things which are useful and helpful and good and kind and decent and so forth. Whenever the Bible speaks about being bad through and through, whenever I speak about being bad through and through, what I mean is this. Whenever mankind fell in the garden, he opened up a wound that no scab can heal over. And the infection spread immediately, right through every faculty of man's nature. Whenever I say bad through and through, I mean it in the sense that every part of man's nature, without exception, body, mind, soul, will, affections, everything, we're bad through and through in that sense. All of man has been affected by sin, by the infection of sin. And this infection, no scab goes over it, and it stinks to the high heavens. And all of our good deeds, are nothing but splendid sins just oozing like pus out of that wound. Now, I spoke in these terms, the terms of total depravity and original sin, one morning here last year. And afterwards, a visitor who was amongst us, who I got the impression, she didn't say it, but I got the impression that she wasn't particularly impressed with that part of the sermon at least, and the analysis of man. She said to me, "That was a very controversial subject you were on this morning." Well, you know, it might be a contrary subject, but it's not a controversial subject. It's contrary to nature, but it's not controversial. The Lord Jesus Christ, no less, in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, gave his divine verdict on mankind. And what did he say? What was his study of man? He said that there is none good but one. That is God. Nothing at all controversial. There is none good but one. That is God. The Lord Jesus Christ writes the whole of humanity off in one line. There's not one that's good amongst a lot of us. He said to his own disciples, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more my Father in heaven." But we're not good. As a matter of fact, even as he said to his followers, "If ye know how to, and you're evil, know how to give good gifts." But there's none good. Now, tactically speaking, it might not be accurate, and probably won't be accurate, but you ought to be able to say of the whole human race, sinners, comma, of whom I am chief, there will always be somebody worse than you. But you should be able to say, "I'm chief. But if you knew what's in my heart, if you knew the dreams that I even had, I can't even go to bed and dream without dreaming filthy things. If you knew your own heart, the way you think and act and respond and so forth, if you really knew yourself, you wouldn't have a difficulty saying, 'Of whom I am chief.'" Martin Luther wrote to someone, I'm not sure who it was, whether it was a bishop or who he was, somebody in the church possibly, and he said to him, "You need to learn to despair of yourself." That's where you need to get to despair of yourself. Unless you despair of yourself, the gospel despairs of you. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who despair of themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, every one of you needs to get to that place and stay there if you haven't already done so. Despairing of yourself. Now, the upshot of all this, as far as grace is concerned, that if, and it is an if and when God is dispositionally favorable to us in showing his salvation, if and when, and I suppose let me go back a little bit, in general terms, towards mankind, when God is dispositionally inclined to show his grace, his favor, his mercy, his salvation to someone, it's never, ever because mankind and the individuals that make it up, it's never because any one of us has deserved it. God is not obligated in one iota to show favor and salvation and mercy to us. The only thing that God owes us, as you know, is wrath. That's all that you and I are owed by God. If we want God to give us what we're owed, well, you better watch out what you're asking for. You're asking for justice and judgment and for hot coals. Now, that's all God is obligated to give to us as we are in ourselves. But the Puritan Thomas Brooks, however, puts the cause, the moving cause of God's saving favor in these bald terms, but profound terms, when he writes and says, "The only ground of God's love is his love." Now, there's a lot of thinking in that. It's far more profound than it sounds. The only ground of God's love is his love. Now, what's that? That's grace. That's grace. The ground of salvation, the reason for salvation, is wholly in God himself. That's why I started where I did. The grounds of salvation is wholly in God himself. His love, his nature, his inclination, it's all to do with God. Nothing to do with man. Grace is undeserved love. Grace is unmerited love flowing from God who he is. And it's exactly at that point where this little word alone comes into the equation, as far as the contention and the division between Rome and Protestantism, going back to the 16th century, comes in. The reformers at the time, and we to the present, they protested against Roman Catholicism's claim to believe in salvation by grace, which they do say, and they do use that term still, but it's not the biblical grace. It's not the grace of the Bible. Why is that? Because it's not grace alone. Which is the Bible? What was the grace of the Bible? The grace which Romanism held and holds to is propped up. God's grace is propped up by a system of individual human merits and good works. Beginning from day one, literally you might say, when by baptism, infant baptism, the baby is said to be infused, injected, maybe a better word for us, injected or infused with justifying grace. And by this infusion or this injection of grace in baptism, they say, the baby grows up to a child, to a man, to a woman, and they improve upon what happened in their baptism. The grace of justification which was given to them in baptism, they improve upon it by keeping the commandments of God's commandments, by keeping the commandments of the church, the traditions we heard about last week, by acts of charity, by self-denial, by the practice of virtues, religious and civil virtues. So grace comes to us in baptism, and thereafter it helps us through all of these good works, these meritorious good works, to perfect justification, which was begun as an infant. It's a wee bit like as if all of these things, keeping God's commandments and the church commandments and charity and self-denial and virtues and so forth, it's as if the accumulation of these, collecting these over the course of someone's lifetime, is like collecting, and I'm showing my age here, it's like collecting green shield stamps and sticking it to the card of grace. So God, yes, grace. God's grace for salvation. But all these other things that men collect along the way, obedience and virtues and charity and the rest of it, they're stuck on to the point whenever the death, you're able to hand them over to God and cash them in. Cash them in for everlasting life. Now that's Rome's understanding of grace. It's not grace alone. And that's what the reformers protested against and continued to. Rome has done what with grace? Rome has disgraced grace. Disgraced grace. In this whole meritorious system. Now, there's no doubts as to what side the Apostle Paul would be on if he were alive in the 16th century and today. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he writes of salvation and he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Now, what's that? That's grace alone. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Paul says, the moment you bring works into grace, it's no more grace. No more grace. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. It's no more grace. And if it's no more grace on side A, on side B, it's no more hope. No more grace, no more hope. The papacy smuggles meritorious works into its terminology of grace. And in doing this smuggling in, it turns the good news of the gospel into the bad news. Bad news. Paul says, Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. What does Rome want to do with justification? Starts the thing at baptism, but it needs to improve upon it through all these works until it perfects it at the last. And even then it can't be certain of the thing. Paul says, Christ is of no effect to you who want to be justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. The reformers recognized that it was another gospel, which was none. And they protested, and then the thing eventually ruptured the whole foundations. But they were right to do it, as I trust you believe. Now, Protestants, we better watch out that we don't end up taking a wrong turn and end up on the back road to Rome. All roads lead to Rome, they would say. They don't have to. But there are back roads that even Protestants can take to go back to Rome again. What I mean is that having set out on your journey to heaven as one who claimed, yes, they were saved by grace alone. That's where we start. Saved by grace alone. What happens? Somewhere along the journey, you subconsciously drop the word alone. And then you end up thinking, well, I have to do my bit if I am to generate God's favour. I have to do my bit if I want to maintain God's favour towards me. You see what's happening there? If we start off by grace alone, it's all of God. But then somewhere along the line, but I have to generate God's favour. Keep him interested in me by doing this and this and this and this. His saving favour and so forth. By my obedience, by my good works. What's happened there? We began by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. And if we have the idea that we can only be finished by crossing the finish line by our works, by my merits. All we've done is to go on the back road to Rome again. You're fallen from grace. And Protestants do that. Unconsciously. Beloved, we have to get it into our heads every day, every morning, every night, that it's free, unmerited favor all the way. Grace upon grace all the way, from first to last. Protestants need to keep reminding ourselves and going back to grace all the time. Now, this is not the only way that evangelicals in their theology can double back to Rome as far as the sovereign grace of God is concerned. Because a total depravity of man not only includes the subset of original sin, but it includes also the subset of the inability of the will. What Martin Luther called the bondage of the will in that famous book that he wrote, the bondage of the will. Man does have a free will. Let's make no mistake about that. Mankind does have free will. But his free will is in bondage to his fallen nature. We do have free will, but our wills are not free. They're in bondage to our nature. The will isn't something autonomous from man. You can't have something autonomous from our natures. It's our natures which shape every part of us. And if our natures are in bondage, well, then our wills are in bondage. So we have free will in bondage to our fallen natures. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, Paul says. The Westminster Confession of Faith says of how man, having lost all ability of will to any spiritual good, is not able by his own strength to turn himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. So because our free wills are in bondage to our natures, we have no longer any will, any inclination to spiritual good. We're not able, we don't have the strength towards it, spiritual good. We can't turn ourselves, and we can't even take the first step in turning ourselves. Not the slightest degree can man turn himself towards God. Martin Luther said that this was the very hinge in which the whole thing turns. Man's inability to do anything of any shape towards his salvation. Now hear the scriptures in this, in case you think this is just some men, Protestants, reformers, Puritans, whoever it might be. Listen to the scriptures in this subject. Jeremiah, this is just a sample, by the way, there's very, very many more. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. John chapter 6, verse 65. John 6, 65. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. On 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Human inability. Now that's contrary to human nature. Mankind doesn't like being told that he can't do something. Human inability. They say, well, yes, okay, that's for those few dastardly fellows. Those ones who are beyond the pale. But it's not for the rest of us. But it is for the rest of us. As far as man's inability to come to God is concerned, these verses I've just read out show that spiritual impotency is universal. In the sense, as R.L. Dabney says, the most moral, the most upright, are as inflexibly determined by nature as the most immoral. The most moral, nicest people are as inflexibly determined by nature as the most moral. Now you might speak to the moral person about the gospel and tell him he needs to repent and to believe in the gospel and so forth. And they might say to you, ever so politely, no thank you. No thank you, it's not for me. But thank you nonetheless for coming and sharing that with me. And the latter might tell you to take yourself off with obscenities. So it could be a very different response in terms of how it's communicated to you. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is this, that the best unregenerate man or woman are as opposed to believing the gospel unto salvation as the worst unregenerate man or woman. You see, the sovereign self is equally as stubborn in all men when it comes to acknowledging the sovereign God. That is why hell has as many socially, civil, decent, nice neighbours in it as it has of all those charlatans and all of those desperados. Because the sovereign self is equally as stubborn in them as in the other crowd to bow before the sovereign God. Doubtless it's one of the hangovers from our natures, our sovereign self. And this partly explains why among even the regenerate, even amongst Christians, true Christians, why on the one hand they can say and will say, and perhaps even hang it outside the church, without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Yes, we believe that. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But then, somehow or another, they manage to attribute the very beginnings of salvation to man's unaided actions. It's just not logical. Yes, we believe that without Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. But then some churches, many churches, actually the majority of churches and Christians, say, but at the very beginnings of salvation, man on his own is able to come to God without the help of God. And they'll say that man is not so disabled by sin that they can't, all of themselves, that they can't make a quarter turn to God in choosing him, and make another quarter turn to God in believing in him, and make another quarter turn to God in turning away from our sin, and then Jesus Christ completes the last quarter and completes the whole, and we're saved. And that's the gospel which is preached in many churches this morning, an Arminian gospel, that man can turn by choosing God of his own merit, of his own bat, unaided, and he can turn another bit by believing, and another wee bit by repenting, and then Christ completes the thing. We are all born believing in free will. We're all born believing in human autonomy. We're all born Arminians. And even in Christians, it doesn't die easy. But the Reformed Biblical Protestant confession of faith is that we are saved by grace alone. And if we say grace alone, we mean grace alone. Grace alone. Because grace alone includes the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace enabling us to turn, to choose Christ, to turn to believe, to turn to repent. God's grace empowers us, enables us to turn. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It just couldn't be any clearer. It just couldn't be any clearer. It's God who takes the bull by the horns in more ways than one. For thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. His power, not our power. We're impotent. Protestantism is out of the way of grace alone. If it's man who must pull out the choke to get salvation started. It's no better than Rome baptizing of babies to get salvation started. It's no different. Different sort. It's the same at the bottom, at the end of the day, it's the same thing. It's man getting the thing started. And another thought, and I'm coming to a conclusion. If we're told in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, it's going to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The logic of a free will salvation, you know what that the logic of that is? That in the ages to come, when God in his grace are praised, that man will be able to wink over it at God. Just a wee sly wink over at him and say, you and I both know who got the thing started. Now, I'm playing about with the words a wee bit, but that's what it means. God's praised. But we give you your big chance, God. We give you your big chance. We were the one that chose. We were the one that repented. We were the one that believed. But you can have the glory anyway. See where it takes you? Perish the thought. If it's not man choosing God, it must be God choosing man. Romans 11:5, according to the election of grace. The election of grace. Another very controversial subject, Reverend Coates. Well, it's only controversial for him or her who has a controversy with a sovereign God ruling over all aspects of his universe. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves together to him. Sola gratia, grace alone. It fills up salvation from first to last so that there's no room left for man. It's a doctrine which at the very same time is able to humble us into the dust and then lift us up to glory.